Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 15, verse 33 to 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger and of Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us understanding hearts this day for your word that is set before us, for this gospel that has been read in our hearing. May you give us ears that hear and eyes that see and hearts that do indeed understand and perceive this your word. We ask that you would meet us in our weakness, that you would grant us the strength that we need by your Spirit, that you would free us from the burdensome cares of our lives, and that we might be able to concentrate and to understand and to even love you now with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as your word is proclaimed in our hearing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eusebius, an early church historian, authored the church history, which is considered to be the earliest recounting of the early years of the New Testament church next to the book of Acts. His work is divided into 10 books, beginning with the person and work of Christ. And in book 2, he expounds upon the apostles and then missions and persecutions in book 3. In book 4, he takes up the matters of bishops, writings, and martyrdoms and begins to deal in some more specifics regarding heresies. In one section, he writes, like brilliant lights, the churches were now illuminating the world. The faith in our Lord Jesus Christ was flourishing everywhere when the devil, who hates what is good and true and saving, turned all his weapons against the church. Previously, he had attacked her from the outside through persecutions. But now that he was prevented, he resorted to internal tactics, using wicked impostors as corrupt agents of destruction, assuming the name of our religion to destroy every believer they could ensnare while deflecting unbelievers from the path that leads to salvation. Heresies, false teaching, and beliefs about God, about the Trinity, about the Scriptures have plagued the church from its earliest days and still continue to do so. The Docetists taught that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be human, that he did not have a real human body, thus denying the doctrine of the Incarnation. Second century Docetists claimed that since Christ was a divine figure, the experiences of birth, suffering, and death were not worthy of his divine statutes. It would be shameful and degrading for a divine being to be involved in them. Patripassianism, or Sabellianism, held to the belief that there was one God who had three different modes or faces, denying the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity of one God in three persons. Arianism denied the deity of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, stating that the Father made the Son and the Son made the Spirit. This false teaching was countered by the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and as we confess each week by the Nicene Creed, a statement of the Orthodox faith of the early Christian church. Nestorianism contended that the human and divine essences of Jesus were separate, that Jesus was a man in whom dwelled the divine Logos, not that Jesus was God and man in one person. And these heresies were combated by the church and the churchmen that God put in place to defend and continue the apostolic faith. And one of the most challenging aspects when dealing with false teaching is the fact that there can sometimes be an element of truth in their teaching. They may quote a text of Scripture, but then twist or misuse it or focus on one aspect of truth but to the neglect of others or equally important truths. Of course, the Scriptures contain things that are hard to understand, that are difficult for us to get our minds wrapped around, and sometimes we have to confess our finitude and faithfully admit that there are things too wonderful and be content. And as we consider the crucifixion, as recounted by Mark again this week, we are presented with a profound scene of what we are to believe about God that is true and orthodox and necessary for our faith, and also to be left awestruck when in what we hear and in what we behold. We examined the greater portion of this text last week, but have added verses 40 and 41 this morning. And though it's slightly out of order, let's begin there. Mark relates the centurion's confession in verse 39 and then informs us, "And there were women from a distance looking on." The phrase "from a distance" is to perhaps remind us of the description of Peter following from a distance in chapter 14, indicating that these women don't want to be too closely associated with Jesus, or that they don't know what to think or do in this moment. Mark's list differs slightly with Matthew's as to the specific names given, though the three women mentioned there in Matthew could be the same as here in Mark. Mary Magdalene is explicitly mentioned by both and is listed first. She was from Magdala, located on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and had been delivered from demon possession, as Luke informs us in his gospel. Next is Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and it's interesting that Mark mentions those two names as though they would be known by his readers, even as he gave us the names of Alexander and Rufus in verse 21. And then Salome, a name found nowhere else but here in Mark, is possibly the name of the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. But despite the fact that we're not 100% certain who two of these women are, Mark is setting up the story for the resurrection account where these three women appear again by name. And notice what he's doing. He's setting forth these three women as witnesses of the crucifixion here. He lists two of them in verse 47 as knowing where Jesus was buried, and then lists all three in chapter 16 as witnesses of the resurrection. These women are able to give testimony to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, establishing the historical accuracy of what takes place. But what else does Mark relate about these women? Verse 41, "who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and served him, and many others coming up with him to Jerusalem." These women followed Jesus. That's the language of discipleship, even as we read about in the opening chapters of Mark's gospel when Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John, as well as Levi. These women were also disciples after a fashion, though their calling is different than those of the 12. They serve Jesus. They minister to him. This is a verb form of the word related to deacon in the New Testament. It's used two other times in Mark. In chapter 1 and verse 13 of the angels ministering to Jesus after his testing in the wilderness. And then again in chapter 1 and verse 31 of Peter's mother-in-law serving after she'd been healed from her fever. And there weren't just these three, but many following Jesus, which was rather unusual for women in that day and age. In a sense, this isn't surprising, since Jesus was the first man they'd ever met that understood them, and for some, if not many, treated them better than any man had before. So they came with Jesus up to Jerusalem, and in Mark's gospel, what does going up, ascending to Jerusalem, mean? It means Jesus is going up to suffer and to die. These women were with Jesus during his Galilean ministry, and perhaps, however subtly, Mark is indicating that they've now accompanied Jesus to the cross, to the fulfillment of his ministry, witnessing this first stage come to pass of what he'd said would happen to him. So here these women are introduced by Mark and still have a significant role to play in the events that follow. And let's pause for a moment and consider the fact that these women played an important role and significant role in the ministry of Jesus. They served him. They ministered to him. And although it may not have gotten the publicity of being one of the 12, in a gospel that centers on self-denial and service? Isn't there a sense that these women are model disciples? That they exemplify some of the very things that Jesus has been teaching the 12? And isn't that instructive for us as a church, as a body of believers, and a helpful reminder that we're not all called to do the same thing? But we serve in different ways, some more publicly than others, some more behind the scenes, but just as necessary to the life of the church. Well, let's turn our attention now back to verses 37 and 39 and listen to them again. And Jesus, letting go with a loud voice, breathed out, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And beholding the centurion standing opposite of him, that thus he breathed out, said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now notice how Mark interrupts the scene at the cross with verse 38 and the tearing of the temple veil. You don't really need that for the flow of the story. In verse 37, you're at the cross and Jesus breathes his last. And the next natural thing to read would be the observation and confession of the centurion standing opposite of Jesus. But instead, for a split second, Mark takes you back inside the city walls of Jerusalem and into the temple itself to tell you about the ripping of the veil. The sequence is stark and dramatic. Why does he do that? And what effect does that have on our reading of the text? Well, first of all, we have to understand that the word used for curtain is the same as used to describe the curtains used for the tabernacle, to separate the courtyard from the holy place, and then the holy place from the most holy place, or Holy of Holies, which was embroidered with cherubim. The curtain had embroidered cherubim on it. These curtains were replaced with doors in Solomon's temple, but now in Herod's temple, even as Josephus also confirms, they are curtains again. The outer curtain was 55 cubits high, which may have been about 80 feet. The size of the inner curtain isn't recorded, though the hall which divided it was 60 cubits high. While we don't know precisely for sure, we can at least get the sense that the curtain was quite large, something like a tapestry, so it was it would have been heavy and thick and not something easily torn by a single person. Scholars debate as to which curtain was torn, since Mark tells us that a single curtain is torn, though given what we read in Hebrews 10, the inner curtain seems to be in view. But notice what Mark tells us. The veil, the curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. The detail of top to bottom is specific and further indicates that it wasn't torn by human hands. See, if that were the case, it would have been torn, it would have been ripped from bottom to top. Also, the word for torn, Mark uses only one other time. Do you remember where? In chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The temple curtain, the temple veil, was a barrier that separated God's throne, that separated earth from heaven, so to speak. The barrier that kept everyone out except the high priest once a year. With the tearing of that curtain from heaven to earth, that barrier is no more. And for all intents and purposes, the purpose of the temple has become obsolete. In a very real sense, Jesus has destroyed the temple in his death upon the cross. Consider the language to the letter to the Hebrews. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. of these things we cannot now speak in full. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus is the fullness of the tabernacle. You can go read the book of Hebrews and spend weeks and months and years there trying to get to the depths of these things. But Jesus has gone behind the curtain. And because he's gone behind the curtain, we go behind the curtain on account of what Jesus has done, on account of his blood shed for us. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the curtain. He's also the means of entrance into the most holy places of heaven. That which the tabernacle and temple pictured is now a reality and fulfilled in Christ. And that which separated the Jews from God and that which separated the Gentiles from the Jews is no more. The veils and barriers have all been torn down in Jesus' death upon the cross. Now jump back to Mark chapter 1. After the heavens are ripped open at Jesus' baptism, what do we read next? And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We hear a declaration of sonship and from heaven. And now here in chapter 15, there's another declaration of sonship, but this time by the centurion, this Gentile. The first human declaration of Jesus' sonship in Mark's gospel. The centurion echoes the Father. And it's no accident that this confession takes place after the veil of the temple is torn, after heaven has been ripped open. Like the cherubim that guarded the entrance back into the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, so the cherubim embroidered on the curtain guarded the most holy place. But now, because of what Jesus has done, the cherubim step aside, having been relieved of their duties. Man now has full access to the sanctuary, full access to the throne room of heaven on account of what Jesus has done. And perhaps we could even say that we have a Pentecost preview of the gospel going to the nations and its conquering of the world, including the mighty Roman Empire. Remember that Caesar, the emperor, was considered to be a son of God, and this centurion had sworn allegiance to him. But in this moment, when Jesus breathes his last, when the centurion witnesses the manner in which Jesus dies, he declares, however minimally he understands, that there's a new power in the world that is manifest through self-sacrifice. And Mark is challenging his readers, and he's challenging you and me to make the same confession. Now maybe you think, well, of course I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I know my Bible. I know my doctrine. That's not a hard thing for me to confess. Okay, but when you think about God doing his God thing, what are the first types of things that come to mind? God's control over all things, right? His sovereignty, his rule over every molecule of his created universe, his power and majesty that are displayed in the oceans and the mountains that he created. Or maybe you think of the miracles that we read about, whether those that Jesus performed during his ministry or the miracles that we read about in the Old Testament. Maybe you think about the plagues on Egypt or God commanding the lightning, rain, and hail to destroy the enemies of Israel. But what does Mark want us to see And what we need to recognize is that the God, that when God does his God thing, he dies. He dies on a cross outside of Jerusalem. You know, follow the line of thought once again. The centurion sees that Jesus gives himself and therefore understands Jesus to be God. Only God could have died this way. God did not remain aloof from suffering. We are not patripassionists. The Father didn't suffer on the cross, but the Son did. We have to say that God the Son suffered death, though we may not be able to logically rationalize it, but he did. You know, Aristotle's God would not have known he was on a cross. Plato's God wouldn't have felt it. The biblical God experiences death fully as a man, and that is the evidence, the proof, that Jesus is truly the Son. As stated earlier, Arianism basically claimed that Jesus was like God in many ways, but could not be identified with God. And one line of argumentation Arians used was that we all know that the deity doesn't suffer. This heresy was a great threat to the church. There's something offensive about a wounded God. Well, in response, the Council of Nicaea convened and produced a creed, the very creed that we confessed earlier in the service. And I want you to think back on that. I want you to notice something about it. We confess that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And as you keep reading, as you keep confessing, it's the same person who is God of God who is made incarnate, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Grammatically, there's no change in the subject. Suffered for us, crucified for us, buried for us. If the incarnation is real, God became man. It means that God himself was crucified, tasted death on the cross. It means that every action of Jesus is the action of the God-man. When he performs a miracle, when he is hungry, when he weeps, those are tears of God. When he dies on the cross, it is the Godhead experiencing death. The gospel is a paradox. It's a mystery. But even as Charles Wesley wrote, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Who can explain it? God reveals his kingship in his servanthood. He reveals his strength precisely in weakness. He reveals his wisdom in the foolishness of the cross. He reveals his glory precisely in the scars of Jesus. What is God like? Do you want to know what God is like? Look at the wounds of Jesus. And I know it's cheating a bit to jump ahead to the resurrection. That's a few verses away yet in Mark's gospel. And perhaps it's even more to cheat to jump over to John's gospel. But what did Thomas confess when confronted with the resurrected Jesus, who said to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." What did Thomas say? He answered, "My Lord and my God." And to confess that is to confess that Jesus is God in human form and that in Jesus God has suffered pain and death to the uttermost and that he's conquered them. And we have to recognize that only God could have done this. This is God crucified and risen for us and for our salvation. The very Godhead of God, the very Godness of God is seen most clearly and most fully and most gloriously in the crucified humanity of Jesus. Only God was great enough and high enough to stoop and humble himself in this way. You see, Thomas gets the mystery, the paradox of the gospel that God glorifies himself most clearly and fully before our eyes when we see him hanging on a cross. Mark wants us to get it, even as the centurion teaches us by his own confession. And this is what real greatness, what real kingship looks like. And you remember that the ironic declaration is there. Pilate said it. He wrote it for all the world to see. He even wrote it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. What a dramatic irony. What a foretaste of the confession that all the world would make and all the world will make in their own language that Jesus is King. And this is our confession. And this Jesus is our King. And what the centurion hints at, and what Mark wants us to begin to see, what Thomas comes to grip with, is the fact that of what God has done only what God could do. Evil has done its worst. Evil took its best shot at Jesus, and Jesus won. God won. Jesus, as God in the flesh, bore the brunt of human evil, and he has the wounds to prove it. Evil doesn't have the last word. And as the centurion's confession is to be our confession, so also must Thomas's personalized confession be ours. These wounds are for me, my Lord and my God. My God has done this. These wounds cover my sin, cover my shame in the curse, my share in the curse. Through these wounds, death has been defeated for me. Through this resurrection, a new creation begins for me. In Jesus, God has experienced suffering. But as far as the disciples were concerned, Messiahship, suffering, and suffering were opposites. The Messiah is all about glory, which means power. And again, remember their view of Messiah, glory and power. Messiah and suffering were opposites in their mind, because God and suffering were opposites in their mind. Because they didn't yet see that God would reveal his glory and greatness through humble, sacrificial love and service. And that's what the centurion confesses. That's what Thomas understands in the split second when he sees Jesus. He knew that the man Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, but that he must be Israel's God in human form. As Israel's God, he had done the unthinkable. The Lord of all had become the servant of all and give himself as a ransom for his sinful people. Perhaps there's no more important question than in regards to God's identity. Who is God? And if someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer them? The Christian answer is clear. The answer is found in the nail prints in his hands and in the wound in his side. Who is God? The Christian answer, the church's answer to that question, is given to us in the story of Jesus in his death and resurrection. Who is God? God is the one who offers himself for us on the cross. That is what we ought to mean by the word God. The one in whom, for all of his greatness, yet stooped and humbled himself to serve us, to take away evil's claim against us by dying for us upon the cross. Who is God? Our God is the God whose very life takes the shape of the cross, who has placed a cross at the very heart of his biography. Our God is the God who identifies himself by his wounds. This is how he wants you to recognize him, how he's to be known. And you might still ask, how can this be? How can the sovereign creator involve himself in suffering? This seems so ungodlike. Every human construction of God is confounded by the cross. They see it as foolish, as Paul says. The world sees Jesus as a moral teacher, and they may praise his life, his merciful deeds, and some of his teachings, but nobody wants to see Jesus as God crucified. This is a stumbling block. It was for Israel. It is for the world. Christmas is bad enough, talking about God being born of a woman. But then on Good Friday, we have to talk about God being hung up naked on a cross. What kind of religion is this? What kind of God? But what did Jesus tell his disciples? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God reveals his character in the life of Jesus. What we see Jesus doing is the very nature of God, the very heart of God. This is how God wants us to recognize him. This is scandalous stuff, isn't it? A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. And as we read the rest of the New Testament, it appears that the mark of unbelief centers around the refusal to see Jesus for who he is. And as he reveals himself to us on the cross. Coming to faith is a matter of coming to grips with the God who died on the cross. Coming to faith in the New Testament is getting through that channel, seeing the wisdom in the foolishness. And this is precisely your message to the world, your glad declaration of truth. And it's a glad declaration because as you consider these things, you are met with the magnitude of your sin, even your own sin. Sin is not a trifling thing. It's a great thing. And only the death of God could cover it over. What happens when God smashes into evil and wickedness? God takes it on, suffers for us in order to defeat it. That sin, your sin, was dealt with. And that being mightily, profoundly, and wondrously true, as the writer to the Hebrews exhorts, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Behold the Jesus breathing his last upon the cross, and hold fast to your confession, even the confession of the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Hold fast to your confession, even the confession of Thomas. My Lord and my God. And so go forth to the love and good works that flow out of a cross-shaped life, encouraging one another in the same, believing that because of what this Jesus, this God has done, so he can be trusted for what he has promised to do, even through that life to which he's called us to live. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we confess the smallness of our own minds to grasp the glories of Jesus dying upon the cross for us. And yet we thank you that you do give us understanding and you do give us insight according to your Spirit and by your word. And we pray that you would help us to understand more fully and more deeply what you have done for us and the great love that has been lavished upon us in Christ our Savior and King. Direct us ever more faithfully in the truth and ever more faithfully into the lives that are lived according to that truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.